As David has already said, you may have been relieved last week that we had moved past the David and Bathsheba moment, but actually this week is perhaps worse. I'm sure having sat through that Bible reading, you'll realise that this is a passage filled with similar sins to that of last, this time of rape and murder within the family and household of God. And so before we start, I want to highlight to you two things, both disclaimers, that first, with a passage such as this, we need a sort of a warning. This is a sickening passage. I would want to point out that if at any point you find anything in this passage in any way upsetting, there is no shame in stepping out or taking a moment outside. The world of 2 Samuel, the sinful world that we're going to look at, is not far removed from our world today. It's easy for things to hit home, and will not shy away from anything contained within it. And same again as last week, if you want to speak to somebody after the service, there are elders amongst us. You're better to speak to them than me, but if worse comes to worst, you can come and speak to me. But second to this, I want to provide a second disclaimer, and perhaps one to be more concerned about. It is possible for us, when looking at a passage like this, to not see the full extent of the sin contained within it. And having heard that Bible reading, that might be hard to quite grasp. J.C. Ryle says this in his book Holiness: "We are poor, blind creatures here today and gone tomorrow, born in sin, surrounded by sinners, living in constant atmosphere of weakness, infirmity, and imperfection. We can form none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of sin. We have no line to fathom it and no measure by which to gauge it." Tonight's passage, although brutal, will never fully see in the way that God sees the full extent of the sin contained within it. And so my challenge to you is to look and see. Don't skim over or switch off. Try and grasp the depth of the awfulness of the predicament of being a people under sin. And so on that note, let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, our passage tonight is a tough one. Lord, there is much in this passage that is horrific. And Lord, our prayer is that we would not miss it. Help us to see as you see the depth of our corruption, the detestable nature of the same sinful self that lives within us. Lord, help us to see the disaster that sin brings and the doom that awaits us. Lord, through this, as we look at our sin, help lead us back to your Son. Lord, may we never fail to see the grace that sin and sinfulness points us towards. Lord, help us, we pray, to fully grasp how this is good news for us, that you have sent your Son so that this is no longer our reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to, chapter 14 is pretty much a write-off. We're going to end up spending all our time in 13. And we're going to look at it under two headings. The first being the sickness of sin, and then the second being the failings of the king. So first of all, the sickness of sin. If you cast your mind back to last week, we saw sin came into the kingdom through one man, David. David sinned, and as he walked on those rooftops under the summer sun, he left himself open to temptation, and he lay with Bathsheba. The once righteous king who stood before Goliath and declared, "Who dare stand before God in denial?" The young man who stood tall under the power of his father has fallen and ultimately will eventually meet disaster. His reign is over from this point onwards. He loses control, and eventually it's a slow decline to the end of David's reign. He remains on the throne, but only physically. We saw last week that eventually, although he has sinned, he is eventually confronted in his sin by the prophet Nathan. He repents of his sin and is forgiven, and yet there is still consequence for sin. The forgiveness isn't the end of the matter. Alistair Begg would use the illustration that forgiveness is like retrieving a stone from a pond. As much as you can lift the stone up from the bottom of the pond, the ripples of where that stone hit still continue to spread. The pond is not still. And so from last week, though David is forgiven, we see in our passage this week these reverberations across David's kingdom, and particularly within his household. And so our passage looks at these ripples, and we're going to see that sin has made its mark, not just in David's life, but in the entirety of the kingdom. So God declared back in 12:11 that because of sin, the words of God are that, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Because of your sin, David, I will let evil spread, and disaster will not be far behind." And so following on from that promise this week, our passage is that direct consequence. Notice how many times the relation to David is mentioned in the first couple of verses. In the first verse, Amnon is David's son. It's repeated in verse 2, Amnon, David's son. Verse 3, Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Amnon, the son of the king. All those characters introduced in the first verse are again and again told to us to be people from within David's house. Both Absalom and Jonadab are being raised up by God in this chapter as the evil that was promised, the ripple effect that has come from David's sin. I've made a little diagram if you're wondering who's who. Absalom, David's son, verse 1. Absalom, David's son, the heir to the throne of Israel, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. We're introduced to Amnon and his sister. Tamar is very beautiful, and Amnon from the get-go is plagued with the same sin of his father David. Our chapter starts with Amnon, one of the house of King David, looking on and desiring that which he cannot have. It's very David and Bathsheba. Notice that the love mentioned in verse 1 is not the love as we would perhaps describe it. It's a physical, lustful desire. It's not telling us that Amnon cares for Tamar. Far from it. He shows later on that he couldn't care less. In fact, Amnon wants her. And verse 2, he was so tormented, so fixated on this desire, so twisted around this fantasy, that he made himself ill, physically sick, because of his sister Tamar. Notice how the desire in his head that's brewing in his mind, which he has not yet acted upon, just the thought itself is killing him. There's decay, despite not having acted. The thought itself, without any accompanying action, is damning. And day and night, he's caught up with this burning desire. He wants her. And it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Not for her, to her. The assessment given in verse 4 by Amnon's friend is that he looks haggard, morning after morning, because of his desire. It's hollowing him out, it's eating him alive. This is not love. Amnon sees something that he desires that he cannot have and wants it. It's interesting, in verse 1, the word used to describe Tamar's beauty is the same word that is used to describe the fruit in the Garden of Eden. When God says, or when it says in Genesis 3 that the fruit looked good, that word good is the same word here that is translated beautiful. The fruit looked good. It was ripe for the taking. Tamar looks beautiful and Amnon wants her. And then as this sort of tension is unfurled, we then are introduced to Jonadab. Jonadab walks in. He's a wise man. The ESV translate the word wise as crafty, perhaps because of the context. And he's sneaky. He knows how to play the game. And Jonadab turns up, and when he comes across Amnon in his desire for his sister, does he rebuke him? Does he seek to help him overcome this sinfulness? Not at all. Verse 4. Jonadab has a suggestion. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare food in my sight that I may see it, see her, and eat from her hand. It's cunning, it's clever, but it's sick. Notice how the plan hinges on David. Let's trick David into sending you Tamar. David, who was once the righteous king that stood against evil, is now compromised by sin so much that he is now involved in this plan. Verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when David came to see him, Amnon said those words, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Notice he repeats the phrase word for word. It's not just a request for her to make foods. The request goes further than that. He wants to see her, for her to make the food in his sight, and he wants to eat from her hand. That phrase, seeing her and eating her, is repeated in 5 and 6 and then later on again. There's no doubt that Amnon's plan has nothing to do with the food and everything to do with Tamar. I don't think David is intentionally involved. I don't think he knows exactly what's going on. He's not, I don't think, intentionally complicit. The easiest way to see this is in verse 7. If you look down, when David sends Tamar, he sends her to just make food. He doesn't mention the eating from her hand. In verse 7, that's his only instruction. Just go and make food for her. He sees no issue. Despite Amnon's hinting towards his intentions in his request, he's oblivious. And I think we can see that just as David crossed the line in our previous passage, he can no longer see where that line is. He knows not what is wise or unwise. And so in verse 8, Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he, Amnon, was lying down. The author very skillfully creates this tension and gives us this strong feeling that it's all going wrong. The trap is set. Amnon is lying down. And if this was a pantomime, we'd be shouting to Tamar to get out of there. And the narrative continues even slower now. Notice verses 8 and 9 are a description of her baking. And I think this does two things for us. As it slows down and describes her baking, it sort of builds anticipation and tension as we're waiting to see whether Amnon is going to follow through on his plan. But second to that, it also creates contrast as we see her character of pure and righteous caring and compassion. She takes dough and she kneads it. She makes cakes and bakes them. She takes the pan and empties it out for him. We see in this act her beauty, her skill, her compassion and care, contrasted with Amnon, who lies waiting. Because as we're introduced to this character, the virgin princess Tamar, the sickness of Amnon's sin sits in contrast, watching and waiting. And then Amnon starts to take action. His first step is to get rid of everyone else that's hanging around. He says to his servants, "Leave us." As a princess, she probably had people with her also. They too are asked to leave. And then that cunning phrase that has been mentioned twice already comes back. "Come, may that I can eat food from your hand." And then in verse 11, as Tamar approaches, Amnon takes hold of her and says, "Come lie with me, my sister." Notice the use of the word sister in the context of a right relationship. The Song of Solomon would in fact use this as a term of endearment. It's a completely valid way of speaking to someone within the context of a marriage. That's the way the Song of Solomon is written. But yet here, because of the irony, she is his sister. This is not the context of marriage. The words that would otherwise have been endearing and good and right and true are now turned ugly and detestable by their context. Tamar stands alone, and yet she objects. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me." The word "violate" is thrown around a lot these days without grasping the full depth of its meaning, how loaded that word is. "Do not violate me." And not only does she object, she gives reasons. She puts to Amnon his sin. "Are you sure you want to follow through with this? Such a thing is not done in Israel. We just don't do that here. It's outrageous. You would make yourself as one of the fools of Israel." And in verse 13, which sounds very much like a plead, "As for me, where would I carry my shame?" And then perhaps in a last-ditch attempt to salvage her status, she suggests to Amnon, "Please just speak to the king. Just hold up a second. Go and speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But Amnon takes no notice. He is blind by his twisted mind to the sin he is now prepared to commit, to the shame he is willing to bring to his sister, and the ruin he's eventually going to bring to his the kingdom that would have otherwise have been his. Like David, he's consumed with a desire and takes of what is forbidden. Verse 14. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. It's passages like this, isn't it, where we find ourselves most agreeable to the statement that sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. It's passages like this that give us an insight into what it must be like for God when he sees sin. How horrible it is. How it stirs up righteous anger. And how infinitely more for God it must be. Verse 15, it continues. And then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go. Tamar is but the object of his lust and his desires. And with those now satisfied, he has no care for her. She is now just a pained, tearful, shamed, desolate byproduct of his sin and of no further use." But Tamar again objects, verse 16, "No, my brother." Still she manages to appeal to him as her brother. "No, my brother, for this is wrong. In sending me away, this is worse, greater in sin than what you have already done to me." Again, Tamar pleads to her abuser, "Do not send me away. Do not abandon me in my shame." Tamar would have remained a virgin, holding to her purity till the day she would marry and then entrust herself to her husband. But now that's all been discarded and thrown away by the acts of Amnon. And she knows now that under Israelite law, such as what is mentioned in Deuteronomy 29, he, Amnon, must marry her, for he has violated her. And he can never divorce her as long as she lives. Those are the words of Deuteronomy. In this sense, there is to be an extra safeguard that she would not be abandoned. There's an opportunity here for Amnon, although he's walked so far away and shown sin so detestable, to still in some way take responsibility and take on that role of caring for her as the law would dictate. But again, Amnon's verdict is the same. He would not listen. He doubles down. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. It's hard to tell whether bolting the door after her is an attempt at maintaining his reputation. Is it the case that he wants it to seem as though she's the problem? I've had to get rid of her and bolt the door. She came after me. Or is it just simply another nod at his disdain and hatred? To make it even more apparent, the word "woman" is actually not even found in this verse. The verse in its original language would simply read, "Put this out, get rid of it, put it out, bolt the door." And then in verse 18 and 19, we get the aftermath for Tamar. Verse 18, "Now Tamar was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king. She wore this modest robe, guarding her purity, her guiltlessness, her status as one of the virgin princesses within the kingdom. And as she is thrown out, as the door is bolted, Tamar puts ashes on her head," verse 19, "and she tears the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head, a sign of mourning and shame, and went away, crying aloud as she went." The symbolism is swapped from that of a gown of white purity to that of one that is torn, covered in ashes, broken, a mark of sin's disaster. I'm convinced that there are few that understand purity and the significance of sin and the repulsive nature of sin better than the rape victim. It's a knowledge that comes from the core, a reaction inside as an image bearer of God to being overwhelmed and drowned in this sense of sin's violation. In this situation, they're overwhelmed with a sense of uncleanness. They feel disgusting. Doesn't matter how many times they wash or shower or change their clothes, the feeling sticks. It can't be undone. Something in their heart is broken that cannot be fixed. This is the same in Christian and non-Christian. Though they have committed no sin, they feel more than anyone the full disgrace and weight of disgust that should be associated with the sin that is inside us. For some, this psychological torture that they have endured is pain for a lifetime, and others would see it as a reason to cut life short. Whatever way you look at it, whether in the time of 2 Samuel or the time now, this is a horrific act that goes right to the core of the ugliness of sin and provokes even the most callous hearts to be disgusted in the sickness of sin. It challenges us never to be comfortable with sin. The same sickness and disgust that is triggered by this passage should be found in you at the sin that is in you yourself. As much as we have not committed an act perhaps as heinous as this, the same sinful nature that has caused this to occur lives in us also. Is this reaction provoked by your own sin? Know where the lines are, because if you compromise in every sin you permit yourself, chapter 13 assures you that disaster will follow. The ripples created by your sin will continue to spread through your life, your family, your church, and across generations, as did the sin of David. Because forgiveness doesn't eliminate consequence. Though we are forgiven people of God, sin isn't free. It still bears a cost. Sin is disaster. Look at Absalom's reaction, verse 20. Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. What an absolutely useless comforter. When Absalom hears of what Tamar has suffered at the hands of Amnon, his reaction is, don't take it to heart. Don't worry about it. He's your brother. But in these words, Absalom has taken this to heart. And from here on out, verse 22 tells us that he hated Amnon. Not with righteous anger. It wasn't righteous anger here, it was murderous intent. And then in the following section, we get a similar pattern of sin as the sin of Amnon, but this time it's Absalom committing the sin, and instead of rape, it's murder. The pattern is the same. Absalom is consumed by a desire, a hatred for Amnon. He takes 2 years where he ponders this desire and his desire to take him and kill him. Then after 2 years, he devises a crafty plan with equal craftiness to that of Jonadab, a plan where he gets David to send him Amnon somewhere where there is nobody else around, in the fields away from the people of Jerusalem. And when Amnon is alone, the instruction is given to kill him. And blood is spilled, and sin again leads to disaster. There's more bloodshed, more spread. The ripples keep on going. And all this leading back to David. The sin of one man, David, spread throughout the kingdom. The Amnon-Tamar episode bears echoes of David's actions with Bathsheba. And to the same degree now, Absalom's murder of Amnon bears echoes of Uriah, a man killed in the field. And we arrive at the end of the chapter and we see that as God had said would happen, consequences ring throughout David's house. David's house is in tatters. Verse 20, Tamar now lives desolate in her brother's house, broken, without justice, without reassurance or sympathy. Verse 32, Amnon, the king's son, the heir to the throne as it was, is disgraced and now lies dead. Absalom, like the next in line to the throne, well, after the murder of Amnon, Absalom fled. It's repeated 3 times. He fled. He's long gone, banished for sin. And so we stand back and we observe this picture, this worked example of the effects of sin, the doom that is almost an imperative as soon as it rears its head. There's no recovery. Once David opens these floodgates, sin runs riot. Dale Ralph Davis says of this passage, "We all come away having seen in this chapter an example of where disaster follows disaster. The life in David's kingdom rushes along, driven by lust, conniving, weakness, and hatred, and God is never mentioned in the whole affair. Surely King David, the mighty man that was once the strong and righteous king, where is he? What is he doing? This has taken years. This is multiple years that this has played out over, and we've not heard a single action from David. And so that leads us to our second point of the failings of the king. As I've said, there was 2 years between the first sin against Tamar and the second sin against Amnon, where Amnon's sin remained unaddressed. David did nothing. There was no justice for Tamar. The onus should have been on David to do something to bring about justice in his kingdom as the king that God had appointed. He is to condemn the actions of Amnon and bring about right punishment in accordance with God's law. But he can't. Why? Look at verse 21. When King David heard all these things, the things that Amnon had done to Tamar, he was very angry. Full stop. No action. Nothing. Why can't he? Well, because he's guilty of the exact same sin of Amnon. He too took a woman who he could not have. And any judgment that he declares against Amnon is judgment also on himself. And same goes with Absalom. How could he give Absalom into any trouble or render any judgment, because his actions against Uriah are just the same? In fact, if you look into the details of Absalom's act, you see many of the methodologies that King David himself has used. Getting Uriah drunk, sending him out into the fields, instructing his men to have him put in a place where he would be killed. And David knows it. 3 times in our narrative throughout this passage, the camera pans to David to see what he's going to do, and he does nothing. He does see and feel the weight of what is occurring. He's not oblivious to how serious it is, but he does nothing. We've seen verse 21 already, verse 31, Absalom's murder. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. Then again, when his house reassembles and mourns again, the king also and his servants wept bitterly, but still no action. And when we see the king David failing to protect his people, failing to protect Tamar, when we see the King David failing to bring about justice or put an end to sin, when we see the King David failing to bring any form of comfort to his people, there's nobody here that's comforted Tamar. We see in his example, and also an almost anti-type of Christ, in terms of even though he's a failing king, it still points to our king, because our king is none of these things. We recognize in David's failings the need for a better king. David was one of the best kings the Old Testament could offer, and look what is happening under his rule. He's useless. Completely useless. He's compromised by sin, and so useless. And it's in his uselessness and in his failing that we recognize what an awesome privilege it is to have Christ as our king. As we've seen numerous times with the kings in the Old Testament, they point to Christ because he is far better. Our king is not compromised by sin, because Jesus, commander of the universe, would never let his people be led astray. He would never give Amnon permission. He would never send Tamar. He would never send Amnon into the field to be left alone in the hands of another. King Jesus never fails to act with justice. His justice will come and will be perfect. He is without sin, and so will condemn the unrighteous and bring about, as the Bible says, perfect justice. And King Jesus is the God of all comfort, who will one day wipe away every tear from every eye in his kingdom. For Tamar, King David was useless. Notice how Tamar spends the rest of her life not under David's wing. She's in Absalom's house. But now she's in the house of King Jesus and has no shortage of comfort. She now stands with her Savior, purified from sin by the blood of the Lamb, as we sung this morning. No longer unclean, no longer wrapped with that same guilt or uncleanness or dirtiness, no longer marked with that repulsive nature of sin, Tamar can find herself clean, not in David, but in Jesus, who is King. She would perhaps have joined us in singing our closing hymn that we will sing in a couple of minutes. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light. As much as she finds none of these things in King David, she finds all of these things in King Jesus. When Tamar asks in verse 13, when faced with the sin of Amnon, "As for me, where shall I take my shame?" From our vantage point on this side of salvation history, we can say to the feet of Christ. Because in him is forgiveness, purification, perfect cleansing. And as we would have seen in chapter 14, if we had the time to look at it, we would see that in Jesus as King is not only God's plan to save the victim Tamar, but also the plan to redeem the sinner. The point in verse 14 is that we are all deserving of death. And if it continues in this manner, the entire kingdom will fall apart and everyone will end up dead because the murderous trail of sin will continue to spread unless God has a plan to bring about redemption. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the kingdom, will not rest on David's shoulders, will not rest on the shoulders of another sinful man. They shall rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The sickness of sin and the failings of the king. There is one thing that David does get right. He mourns. He's right to mourn. He's right to be angry in this passage because of sin. He's right in his response, as we see, to the sinfulness all around him and to the sinfulness inside him. There's no more apt reaction than for him to, as in verse 31, tear his clothes and lie on the ground. Verse 36, to weep bitterly because of sin. And I think in this, David does emulate our king in a positive manner, because the King Jesus, who's enthroned in heaven, watches over his kingdom, and I'm sure he mourns in much the same way. As the world rushes on from disaster to disaster. And we see this element of his character in the Gospels in terms of his weeping for the death of Lazarus and his mourning over the murder of John the Baptist and looking over the city of Jerusalem as it's consumed in sin and is facing disaster and weeping for it and its future. And as we ourselves now wait for the second coming of our King and the justice that he will bring as ruler over the world, I want to suggest to you that this is also our response as the Christian. Are you overwhelmed in your disgust? Are you grieving and mourning the nature of sin that consumes us and consumes our world? Disaster that sin has brought is visible all around us. And through it all, are we driven afresh to Christ our King and reminded again of how much we have been saved from? How much Christ has won for us? And on that note, as we point to the brokenness that we should feel of our sin, I want to read just a last quote as we close, word for word, from somebody else's sermon. It says this: "May I never get over the fact that God saved a wretched sinner like me. May I never get over the fact that he allowed me to see another day. May I never get over the fact that he is patient with me. He's long-suffering with me. That in me dwells nothing that could satisfy him. May I never stop being broken over my sin. May I never become complacent. May I never stop realizing the incredible distance between me and my Jesus. Because that is the only way I will fully appreciate the distance that he traveled to make me his child." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider our passage tonight, it is sickening. Lord, there is much in this that causes us to feel and see the ugliness of sin. Lord, we recognize that this nature that we see in Amnon, that we see in Absalom, that we saw in David, is the same nature that lives in us. Lord, that without your great restraining grace, we would be nothing other than Amnon Part 2. Lord, we thank you that this is much in our rearview mirror, that as much as we live with sin, you have conquered it for us, and we look forward to the day when this sort of thing never happens. And Lord, we rest upon your grace, because in your grace we have this hope that we will one day be sinless and stand before your throne. And in your kingdom, this will never, ever occur. Lord, help us to be sick, help us to mourn, help us to grieve our sinfulness, and in our grieving to see Christ all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.